So to continue our reflections on the crucifixion of Jesus, there in that darkest place, in that most meaningless event, in that symbol of humanity's rejection of God, love shines forth. God did not will the unjust murder, but he did will the love response. For it's God's love that is revealed in the heart and on the face of Jesus. It's in this sense that one can say that the death of Jesus came within God's providential plan, so that, as Hebrews says, by the grace of God, Jesus might taste death for everyone. The key always when you're looking at Calvary, if you want to see where God is on Calvary, look in the right place. Look at Jesus. Wherever there's love, there's God. So you know where God is on Calvary by the love of Jesus and of Mary and the beloved disciple and Mary of Magdala and so on, and the soldier and probably some of the crowd. But keep looking at him. As Jesus himself said, John chapter 8, verse 28, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he, those big words that keep resounding through John's gospel. Greek, ego, eimi, translation of eie, ashe, eie, I am who I am, or I am who I will be. You will know that I am. We're watching God redeem, liberate. But it's not automatic. We have to want to be liberated. And that I do nothing on my own, said Jesus, but I speak these things as the Father instructed me. And the one who sent me is with me. He hasn't left me alone. I always do what pleases him. Herein lies the irony of the crucifixion. Contemplating Jesus on the cross, we see him on the only throne this king ever knew on earth. If we look beyond the pain and the sin that inflicted it on him, we see there the one we have pierced, the reign of God's love. On the cross we see the realization of God's will in the making, for there we see love, love given unto death. There we see man, Adam, the new Adam, made in the image of his maker. So just as God loves unconditionally and to the end, wipe out for God's sake any image of God's anger, punishment and all the rest of the negativities that we come in. If that's what God is like, Jesus shows that's what God is like. Do I believe it? Do you believe it? There we see in this sinful, broken world of ours the power of fidelity. It's by contemplating him that we experience the anointing perfume of God. It's from the cross that the rain of God's forgiving, healing, and redeeming love emanates. The Spirit of God's love anointed Jesus there, baptized him there. Remember he said earlier, I have a baptism that I want to be... I've come to cast fire on the earth. He said, I have a baptism that I have to be... And I can hardly wait for it to happen. It wasn't the baptism in the Jordan. It was this baptism of fire, this struggle with evil, this agony, this dying. But he was... That's when the Spirit baptized him fully. When Jesus' early disciples searched the Old Testament, and that's what they're doing, they're trying to make sense of it. And the crucifixion didn't make sense to them. That's obvious. And it, you know, it takes a while for us to get the message either, but don't let's get the wrong message. But as they wondered about it, they searched the Old Testament, the inspired literature, in an effort to make some divine sense out of the crucifixion. And what they did was they discovered a constant pattern of God's love persisting through rejection. In this sense, we could say that Jesus dying fulfilled the scriptures, bringing to a stunning climax the revelation of divine love in the history of God's people. Jesus' way of dying, his way of dying, and God's taking him into his embrace in the resurrection are at the centre of the Christian faith, revealing as they do God's love response to human disobedience. And you could have been told, I could have been told, we could have picked up the idea, if we sin grievously, God will stop loving us. I mean, that probably wasn't put as bluntly as that, but I'm pretty sure we all ended up with that bit of an impression. Well, that's heresy, dreadful heresy. When I sin, God doesn't stop loving me, but I stop welcoming the love. So I don't get the love, not because God stopped, but because I am pulling the blinds down and, you know, when it's vital, and cutting off the reception. Well, God won't push in, but it's not because God stops loving. God weeps like you parents and grandparents and aunties and uncles weep when you see someone hurting themselves. Our disobedience matters. It matters that we sin, and our sin has such terrible effects on ourselves and on other people. So to say, oh, God's very loving, so it doesn't matter what I do, is balmy. It's like saying, I might as well pull my eyes out because it's such a lovely view out there. I mean, it's not, what we do really matters. God can't pretend things are other than the way they really are, hence the judgment which we bring on ourselves. Sin, however, cannot change the truth that God is love. This love, demonstrated in the way Jesus died, is the source of all our hope. If we believe it, if we dare the journey out of sin, if enough people believe it, there's still hope of realizing Jesus' dream of God's will being done on earth as in heaven. As he tells us to pray for that, it still hasn't happened. I mean, it's happened marvelously, but not fully. So we're still praying that God's will be done on earth. That's our job, as it is in heaven. So let's give it our best shot. Let's try and do it ourselves firstly, and then do all we can to invite people to do. But you might get crucified too, and evil will, I don't know what it'll do. But if we're going to defeat evil, love's going to be the only way. That's what we're taught. In the previous lecture, we highlighted the fact that what most impressed Jesus' disciples about Jesus was his intimate communion with God and the constancy of his trust. Now I'm going to take you on the last little bit of today, and I only thought of doing this yesterday because John's Gospel there's a regular pattern. There's a scene, a man who's born blind is healed, and that leads to Jesus giving a long monologue on I am the light of the world, you know, etc. Like the interpretation of that scene. Or a woman's at a well and she's thirsty. And then there's a big long thing about water and life and so on. Or Lazarus is brought back from death. And then there's a whole long Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you see what I'm trying to get at? It goes in patterns. Nicodemus, the lovely Pharisee man, the man of the temple, comes to Jesus by night. And there's a whole long thing about being born again and so on. So that's the pattern of the gospel. When he gets to the end of the gospel, John has to reverse the pattern. Because you can't have Jesus from the cross giving five chapters of what it means for him to die. It won't work dramatically. So the Jesus' understanding of the dying on the cross is put beforehand. Hence John develops, instead of just one chapter on the Last Supper, he's got 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Most of the early part is much the same as the synoptics. Then there's the wonderful meditations on the meaning of Jesus' death for him. So I want to take you through that because it's a nice way to end, I think. John returns to this topic of the meaning of Jesus' death when he reflects on the meaning it had for Jesus in the Last Supper discourses in those four chapters there. In them, he takes us to Jesus' heart and the intimacy of love that characterized Jesus' relationships during his final suffering. John wants us to hear Jesus saying these things from the cross. Some of the Last Supper discourses fit well with the Last Supper, the words of Jesus. Some of them fit well with the risen Christ, speaking as he does in the book of the Apocalypse, revealing through his spirit, so looking back. Some of it you're meant to watch Jesus on the cross and hear him say it. He can't say it because you can't talk when you're being crucified. You've got no energy, no breath. Your lungs are collapsing. But do you get it? As we watch him, he wants us to hear this. And I'll go through some of them with you. Imagine Jesus saying to you now from the cross as he dies in silence but in trust. And remember, he said even though he felt abandoned, and he did, and you might, and I might, he felt abandoned. He tells us that. Remember when he says it, he says, my God, why have you abandoned me? So he still prays, he still trusts, he still calls God my God. It's very intimate. It's Abba is my God. So he's still, but he's feeling abandoned. But he knows he's not. So into your hands I commend my spirit. Trust. Well, hear him say to you from the cross, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. You can imagine Jesus saying this to the beloved disciple and his mother. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. This is not the end. So that where I am, you too may be. So whatever we have in mind, Jesus really wants to be with you and me, in fact, the whole world, in the communion of God that we call heaven. Another little phrase, John 14:18. I won't leave you orphaned, he says. I'm coming to you. In a little while, the world won't see me again, but you'll see me. Brackets. That's where all those lovely, poetic, symbolic scenes of the post-crucifixion of Jesus, the Mary of Magdala and the blokes on the road to Emmaus and the Eucharistic gathering and the Mount of Galilee, they're all very symbolic. They're about you and me and everybody. And so there they are put as types of your experience and mine. He says, you will see me because I live and you will live. You won't see with your eyes, for God's sake. That's not what happens when people die, but you'll see. On that day you'll know that I am in the Father and you're in me and I'm in you. It's better than any of the theology the church came up with in the first five centuries. The philosophy of all the, about the Chalcedon and so on, it's very hard work working your way through that. I assure you, if you've never tried, well, I have. And it's very good, it's very clear, as long as you study Greek and all the rest of it. But no one did better than that. Jesus' consciousness of being in the Father and the Father in him and wanting us to be drawn into that place. I can't think he can do better than that. And it's enough. More than enough. Father, he says in his prayer, chapter 17, I glorified you on earth. Meaning, I made you obvious to people. And in spite of that being obvious, we've got theologians over the centuries and still coming up with theological junk. So we're all capable of it. So we haven't got it. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Brackets equals, I kept loving right to the end. I gave myself in love. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had in your presence before the world existed. Care. If you know you're reading John, you'll be careful, because you could think Jesus was remembering what happened before he was Jesus. Are you with me? Well, Jesus' memory started when do kids' memories start? I suppose day one of their birth, after they're born. But Jesus didn't exist before Jesus. The Word of God did. And Jesus is God's Word made flesh. So John is constantly attributing to Jesus the truths about the Logos, the Word of God who's made flesh in him. But that's not psychologically coherent. It's theologically and ontologically profound. Father, he said, I am coming to you. Imagine him saying that on the cross. Please God, you'll say it too one day. My own father, when he died, I was just turned 19 and I was in the seminary and we kind of flew up and he died the next morning. But anyhow, when he died, he just had one word he kept saying again and again, Jesus. Just the name Jesus. That's all he said. And at the end he said to me, he said, look after the estate. And I remember thinking, you've got the worst one in the world for looking after the estate. Stuck in a seminary as I am, but he Dad used to love going out in the backyard and looking at when we'd weeded the garden or put, he said, you know, like how he'd improved the estate. And when Dad died, I got such a shock. We still hadn't paid it all off. I thought it was ours. I thought it was our home. Well, it was, but do you know what I mean? Yeah. Now, here, Jesus again, John 17. Imagine Jesus saying on the cross, may they all be one. High priests, Pharisees, Roman soldiers, poor, rich, Arimathea. God, he said, if only they'd all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they be one in us. There's no other way to be one. Communion with God is the key. And he concludes his prayer at the Last Supper, but you hear him saying it from the cross. If you wish, Father, righteous one, the world doesn't know you. But I know you. Here we are at the heart of Jesus. I know you. And know in the Bible always means knowledge through intimate communion. I know you. And these know that you sent me. So they're making a connection between me and you, Father. They're not just friendly and think, isn't Jesus a terrific bloke? I wish he could was better at rowing than he is, but he was a good carpenter, a really good friend. Yeah, okay, that's all true, but not the point. No, he's revealing who God is. I made your name known to them, and I'll make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, so that I'll be in them. So Jesus had an immense capacity for friendship and love, and that made him so attractive. Jesus' mission was to attract everyone to know God as love and to respond to God as he frees everyone from whatever it is that's holding us back from what Jesus said, living to the full. There'll be some things holding me back, other things holding you back, and so on. Jesus also promised that he'd continue to draw everyone to himself and so share with us his own intimate communion with God. So Jesus, before you meet anybody, you meet someone for the first time, you know something about them that they don't know yet, maybe, that Jesus is already drawing them to God, to himself. So that's wonderful. It'd be nice to help them see that through your love. But the disciples found the most convincing proof of Jesus and his mission was the way he gave his life to his Father and to us from the cross. And now just to complete a couple of minutes. We're told that he was buried. That's a painting by Giotto. We know that Jesus was buried. And the creed ends up and says, he descended into hell. And the Greek is Hades. It's not Gehenna. And that distinction, of course, has to be made. Jesus died and was buried. Like everyone before and since, his physical life he enjoyed on earth came to an end. He joined his dead ancestors in what the Jews called Sheol. The Greeks called it Hades. He died believing in God's love, and as we'll see next week, God drew him, as he has drawn people from the beginning of the human race, into a life beyond death, a life of communion with God, a life that transcends the kind of living that we experience this side of death. Jesus said once that when he's lifted up from the earth, he would draw everyone to himself and so to God. It's John 12:32. This is at the heart of the Christian faith. Prior to Jesus, as we noted in the preliminary observations we made last week, there had always been those who had responded as best they were able to God's Spirit, drawing them into divine communion. Of course. For, as Paul says, God wills everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. It's thanks to Jesus that now everyone can see the way God's love plays out in our living and our dying, and we know how to respond. With Jesus dying and being raised to life, everyone now can experience his Spirit inspiring us to share Jesus' life of communion with God. Thanks to Jesus, we know that there's no darkness, there's no abyss that we can experience where we are alone. Jesus shared every dimension of our human condition, and he could keep saying, "I'm never alone. My Father is with me." And to conclude, it's this truth that we celebrate on Holy Saturday. It's a lovely feast, if I could use that, Holy Saturday, because there's nothing happening. Tabernacle's open, church is empty, the whole parish is there probably organising stuff for the tonight because it's a big show. But actually there's an emptiness around it, and we're meant to feel the emptiness, the absence of God, the emptiness. The empty and timeless space between death and resurrection. Paul to the Ephesians says, 4:10, "He who descended is he who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things." So he's with God, and therefore wherever God is, the Spirit of Jesus is there, welcoming, loving, forgiving, weeping. And I finish, I like giving Paul the last words. Galatians 2:21, Paul says about how he used to live, and then he says, "I live now in faith." What faith? The faith of the Son of God, the faith that Jesus showed in the agony and on the cross. The faith of the Son of God loving me and giving himself for me. That's what Paul never forgot, never let go, convincingly says all through his letters. That's what it's all about. Faith, the sharing that Jesus gives us of his faith, loving me and giving himself for me, I cannot give up God's gift.